Romans 3, 21 through 26, one of the most important passages in Scripture. As Paul here shares the heart of his gospel, Romans 3, 21 through 26, with a particular focus on verses 25 and 26. We're going to call this is going to be a two-part series next 2 weeks. We're going to call this the Final Day of Atonement, part one. Let's read. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed up till that time. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Father, we thank you this morning for the glory of the cross. We thank you that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to take us from sin and death unto a restoration of the glory of God, the image of God in us. That is our redemption. That is the hope set before us. And we pray that the Word of God would come forth with power this morning, that you would use my mouth to speak your words clearly, boldly, and effectively. I pray the Word would have authority over us today. You give us ears to hear, that we grow in understanding. Even more importantly, that this would draw us near to you. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his death in the place of sinners. Enough cannot be said of how central this is to the gospel and hence to our faith. God, according to Paul in Romans 3:25, which we just read, publicly displayed Jesus as a propitiation. A hilasterion is the Greek. A propitiation, a hilasterion, in his blood through faith. The Greek word hilasterion, used here with reference to Christ's death, is used throughout the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was used in the time of Jesus and Paul. That Greek word was used to translate the Hebrew word for mercy seat, kaporet. If you look at the Septuagint and you compare it with the Hebrew scriptures, hilasterion translates kaporet, mercy seat. God publicly displayed Jesus as the mercy seat in his blood through faith. The mercy seat, of course, is the lid, the golden lid atop the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, above which the glory of God rested between the two cherubim. The glory of God was above the mercy seat. The mercy seat is also the place where the high priest sprinkled the blood 7 times before God on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. We're just 1 week away from that, by the way. An event, Yom Kippur, an event which took place once a year so that the mercy seat may be spoken of as, and I'm putting this in quotes, the place of propitiation. Or if you want to put it another way, the place where propitiation for sin takes place through the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrificial victim whose life has been poured out substitutionally unto death, poured out in place of those who have sinned. And Paul's use of this Greek word hilasterion, which again I want to remind you translates the Hebrew word for mercy seat, suggests that he is thinking of Jesus' death here against the backdrop of the Day of Atonement. When God, one time each year, would deal with the accumulated guilt of Israel's sin, but also with the defilement that sin had brought to his sanctuary. A lot of people don't recognize this, but if you read carefully in the scripture, the Day of Atonement was for the cleansing of the sanctuary from defilement. The very sanctuary and dwelling place of God had been defiled with the people's sin. The difference between these two, however, is this. Whereas the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament dealt with sin once every year, the death of Jesus is pictured in Scripture as the final eschatological Day of Atonement that deals with the problem of sin once and for all. And when we say it deals with the problem of sin, we mean both its guilt and its defilement, because both are recognized as important in Scripture. There is guilt of sin, there is defilement of sin. This is not to say that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament is of no significance for us today. Some people read through their Bible and they read Genesis and it's a cool story, especially you get to Joseph, and you read Exodus and you do pretty good through most of it, and then you get to chapter 25 and they start building the tabernacle and the wheels start slowing down. Blue curtains and, you know, acacia wood and all this stuff. And if you make your way through that, then you come to Leviticus and then you're done. And yet Leviticus is one of the most important books in the Bible. And God has given to the body of Christ teachers who hopefully will be faithful to the Word to bring instruction of righteousness so that we can understand the Word. That's my job. But all of us are to learn, because through the Scriptures, we have the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ. 2 Timothy 3:15. So people who kind of yawn and say, I don't need that part of the Bible. No. Don't say that. All Scripture is profitable. The book of Leviticus is profitable. Well, some of you are sold. So when we say that Christ once for all dealt with sin, we're not saying that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament is of no significance for us today. It is. But we need to understand why. It's true that the writer of Hebrews tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins. And that is because the efficacy of the blood to take away sin rests in the nature and the value of the sacrifice. Or we might say, the nature and value of the sacrificial victim. You cannot offer just any sacrifice. And we think of the pains God took to prescribe this system. I mean, you read it and you think, he really was taking this pretty seriously. Tremendous detail even. The truth is this, is that only the blood of Christ can take away sin and remove its guilt and defilement. The Old Testament sacrifices, let's listen carefully, find their significance not in their efficacy to remove sin, but in their function typologically, as typology. What do I mean by that? They are deep and profound object lessons. We need object lessons, don't we? I myself am a very visual person. People often say to me, how did you know so much of the Bible? Well, part of it is God actually gifted me with something of almost a photographic memory. I read something and it just kind of like photographs onto my mind. It means I'm very visual. Most of us are visual. I've thought much about, in recent times, about the need to maybe use visual aids to help communicate to people, particularly in this generation. But the point is that God gave profound object lessons profound, deep word pictures, we might say, that point forward in a shadow to the substance and the reality of what actually took place in the death of Christ. Leviticus is telling us what Jesus did. Wow. So it's important, isn't it? So this substance, in fact, there's a verse that we should take note of. Colossians 2, verse 17 tells us these things in the Old Testament are like a shadow. Christ is the substance, the reality to which they are pointing. If you see someone's shadow, you don't see that person. You see a figure of that person. But it's not the actual substance in reality. It's just pointing you to, it tells you there's something there though. You don't have a shadow unless there's some object. And here's the Old Testament, just all of this sacrificial system pointing forward to one sacrifice. Jesus Christ, who in the shedding of his blood became the once for all sacrifice who takes away sin. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that this gives us a better hope through which we draw near to God. Hebrews 7, verse 19. A better hope through which we draw near to God. It's through this that we draw near to God. You know, and I'd like to just comfort you, Gene and Joe, just to know that Jesus' blood had been applied to Steve, and he really is. I know you guys are sad today because he's gone, but you know he was suffering. He was suffering a lot in his life, and the Lord deemed that this was the time to take him, and so he's home with the Lord. To depart and be with Christ is far better. Not for those of us left behind, but for the one who goes. And so, we have a better hope through which we draw near to God because of this sacrifice. And that should give us cause for rejoicing today. We have a great high priest who ministers on our behalf before God. In the heavenly sanctuary, Scripture says. And his blood speaks continually on our behalf in the presence of God. Did you know that the Bible talks about blood as if the blood speaks? When Cain killed Abel, God came to him and said, "The blood of your brother is crying out from the ground to me." And what was it crying out for? For justice. For retribution, for vengeance. The blood of Abel speaks. The blood of all the innocent that are slain speaks. How sad this is, really, for us today, when we know much innocent blood is shed in this land. Every day. Every day. But there's another type of speaking of the blood that is mentioned in Scripture in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. And the writer is telling us we have not come to Mount Sinai, which was quaking with lightning and thunder, but we've come to Mount Zion in the New Covenant. To Jesus, it says, the mediator of the New Covenant. And then it says this little phrase, and to the blood of sprinkling, which is talking about the new covenant. God sprinkled the blood, had the blood sprinkled on the people when he made the covenant in Exodus 24. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Jesus, actually for those who've had it applied through faith, speaks in our on our behalf in the presence of God. And that means that through repentance and confession of sin, through faith in this sacrifice, we can have the knowledge and assurance of forgiveness of sin, which in turn puts us in right standing with God, and through which we may draw near to God. So my goal today, in talking about this sacrifice of Jesus, and the typological significance of the Old Testament sacrifices that were pointing forward to Jesus, My goal is not just to impart knowledge and understanding of these truths, though that is important, but it's really to implore us through such knowledge and understanding to draw near to God. That's the goal of this, is that we would draw near to God. Not just go away and say, well, wasn't that interesting? But will we draw near to God to be in right relationship with Him, to live in deep communion with Him? This is a message of fellowship. So we might write this verse down today. This is a key verse for our study this morning in terms of application. We'll get to more at the end. But Hebrews 10:22 exhorts us to draw near. We have this better hope through which we draw near to God. Because a lot of people, they don't draw near to God. They hide from God because of a sense of unworthiness. But through this blood of Jesus, we have confidence, it says, to draw near with a sincere heart. So we don't draw near to God trying to con Him. We draw near to God in a sincere heart, or with a sincere heart, in the full assurance of faith that Christ's sacrifice has indeed removed our sin. Oh, how wonderful to know our sin has been forgiven, that it has been removed. We have been separated from it. It has been erased from the record. It is forgotten. It is remembered no more. It is as far away from us as the east is from the west. In other words, the two cannot meet. So he says, draw near with a sincere heart in the full assurance of faith that this sacrifice has removed sin. And then he tells us to have our bodies washed with pure water. Our body is the place where our conduct takes place. And our conduct is to be cleansed from defilement. And when he says washed with pure water, I have no doubt in my mind he's making reference back to an ordinance in the Old Testament in Numbers 19 that was known as the waters of purification that came from the red heifer sacrifice. They sacrificed a red heifer, they took the ashes of the sacrifice, they put it in this water, and that water served to cleanse one from defilement. We can cleanse ourselves from defilement. Because sin is defiling, isn't it? Am I the only one who understands this? Sin is defiling. It breaks your communion with God, and it really like messes up your whole being. We weren't functioned to sin. We were not created to function in sin. That's why we're never happy when we do it. But we can be cleansed. Our bodies can be, our conduct, you might say, can be sprinkled clean, are washed with pure water. And then he says, our hearts sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus, of course, from an evil conscience. What is an evil conscience? It's a conscience troubled before God. You ever had an uneasiness in your conscience? Because of something you've done? Something even you've said? It creates a hindrance to drawing near to God with confidence. And when you have such a conscience, it needs to be cleansed. And here it says it can be sprinkled clean. Now sprinkled, whenever it uses the word sprinkled in the Bible, it either has to do with water or blood. Now blood is what's thought of here. The sprinkling of the blood. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience through application of the blood of Jesus. And this is what David was talking about in his repentance in Psalm 51. Do you remember David, how badly he had sinned? How horrible he must have felt. I can't even imagine it. I think he describes it in Psalm 32. It was like all the strength was drained out of his body. I don't think he could sleep at night. He was so troubled within. And seriously, here was his prayer to God in Psalm 51. Cleanse me with hyssop. What's hyssop? That was this instrument that was used. It's like a reed. It was an instrument that was used, sort of like the way we do, you know, what's that guy's name? The barbecue, the baby Ray, sweet baby Ray's barbecue sauce on the pork loin. That's like hyssop. You dipped it into the blood of the Passover sacrifice. And the hyssop then was, with the blood, was used to apply the blood to the doorpost of the house so that when God saw the blood, he would pass over that house. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. And that tells us that the conscience is cleansed through application of the blood. Through the blood, which has this efficacy and power to remove sin, that can actually touch and cleanse the conscience. Hebrews 9:14 says the blood of Christ cleanses the conscience so that we can serve God. It removes guilt and renews the conscience so that it can feel once again, because the conscience becomes dull through sin. Do you know that people don't like to live with that uncomfortable feeling of a troubled conscience? And so what do? You have to harden your heart. Kind of put that thing to silence. But that conscience can be renewed. So when David said, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean, he really was saying, let the blood be applied to cleanse me from my sin and then I shall be clean. So going back to the Old Testament sacrifices, I want to again emphasize that we would view them as word pictures and as object lessons that point forward to what was achieved through the death of Christ on our behalf. God didn't have to do it this way, but he did. And I know people, a lot of times, because of our mind not being renewed, we object to things in the Word of God. I know some of you still fight with the Word of God sometimes. And that's why we need a renewing of our minds, because the Word of God is wisdom. And God gave this as wisdom to us so that he could teach us through these mysterious word pictures and object lessons. Things that are related to the height and depth and the width and the length of what was actually achieved through Jesus' death on the cross. How wonderful. So I'm going on record that I'm happy, I'm glad for the book of Leviticus. The Old Testament has much to say about sacrifices, about blood sacrifices that atone for sin and take it away. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, after they transgressed, were immediately struck with a sense of guilt. Their eyes were open. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together in order to cover their nakedness. Fig leaves could do nothing to change the reality that they had sinned and lost the glory of God. And so when God came into the garden and they heard him there, they no longer had confidence to stand in his presence and commune with him as they had before. Something had happened. Sin had affected a change. So when they heard the Lord walking about in the garden, it says they hid themselves. The sin had created this barrier. And God finally came and confronted them and then pronounced his judgment first on the serpent and then on Adam and Eve because of what they had done. But then he graciously provided them with a covering so that they would not be naked anymore. It says he covered them with the skins of an animal. Now, to have the skins of an animal, logic would tell us you first have to have killed it. And thus we have our first word picture in Scripture pointing to this eternal truth, that forgiveness of sin requires atonement. Could we say that together? Forgiveness of sin requires atonement. That without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, Scripture tells us. I think it was painful for Adam and Eve to witness that. That animal was dying in their place. There had been no death in the creation till that point. And that must have made them all the more sorry for what they had done. Sometimes if we really contemplate the blood of Jesus, it shouldn't cause us to say, oh, well, praise God, I can do what I want. But cause us to really all the more run from and hate sin. Can someone say amen to that? Contemplate this sacrifice. I'm telling you, as an early Christian, as a young Christian, about a year and a half into things, the Lord started opening this up to me, and it really changed my life. I think we serve the Lord because of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is important. But then there's also this thing of Paul saying that we are to come to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. And my heart is one continually to God because of this. This is my everything right here. I am preaching my guts, my heart and soul to you today. This is not just interesting information to me. This is everything to me. The death of Jesus in my place. So from that time on, when they left Eden, we see blood sacrifices being offered to God by godly men and women of faith throughout Scripture, who I like to call simply the repentant ones. The people who turned. Abel, we're told in Hebrews 11, verse 4, Abel doesn't get a lot of play in the Bible after Genesis 4, but he is mentioned in Matthew 23, from the blood of righteous Abel, he's the first martyr. Did you know Abel was the first martyr? Everybody always says Stephen was the first martyr. Abel was the first martyr. He was followed by Isaiah and others throughout the Old Testament period. But Hebrews 11:4 tells us that he, by faith, offered a better sacrifice than Cain. What does it emphasize about Abel? A better sacrifice that he offered. Through which he obtained the testimony, through that better sacrifice, he obtained the testimony from God that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts by receiving them. And through that faith, though he is dead, he's still speaking to us today. Abel came God's prescribed way. How about Noah, when he came out of the ark after the flood? What's the first thing he did? Genesis 8:22. He built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings of every clean animal and bird that he had taken on the ark. And that again suggests knowledge of some tradition about blood sacrifice that most likely goes all the way back to Adam. I don't want to belabor the point, but you could just continue to follow this through the biblical story. And I think the tradition begins with Adam, even before he leaves Eden, that God says, this is going to be the prescribed way of return. If you're going to draw near to me, it's going to be through an atonement. It was carried on through the patriarchs when they came into the land of promised as an inheritance. You notice throughout Genesis, they built altars to the Lord upon which they sacrificed burnt and peace offerings. How'd they know about this? Something had been passed down to them. It didn't just happen in a vacuum. God had brought revelation from the beginning. I thank God for revelation. And some of these things, we have to search for them. We have to dig deeper in the Bible to understand them. But these things are here. And it's interesting that at the altar where they offered the sacrifices, that they there called upon the name of the Lord, asking him to graciously fulfill all that he had promised to them in the covenant. So that brings us to the books of Exodus and Leviticus, where God redeems Israel and makes covenant with them as a whole nation. He had made covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now he makes covenant with their descendants as a nation, as a people. And he gives them a sacrificial system through which they can be forgiven and cleansed of sin. And continue to draw near to God as the God of the covenant who was dwelling in their midst now. This is beautiful, isn't it? So let's review this a bit. Is everyone still doing okay here? Okay, I'm going to try to keep this moving along. We won't take too long. But if you go into the book of Leviticus, you will find that there are five sacrifices. We're not going to cover them yet today. That's why this is part one. And next week on the Day of Atonement, we'll talk in part two about some of this. So you have to come back next week. But there are a set of five sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 7, and that these sacrifices form the very heart of the sacrificial system that God gave to Israel as the means for atoning for sin and maintaining a right relationship with him in the covenant. You can't keep the relationship right with God in the covenant without the blood. You have to have the blood. God could have just given them a whole set of laws concerning holiness. And if you read Leviticus, there are a lot of instructions about holiness, aren't there? But he didn't just tell them about the holiness. He didn't just tell them about the way they were to live. That's important, and that's not to be neglected. It's far too neglected sometimes in our day. But it wasn't just that. There was also then this provision of blood of sacrifice through which there would be a atoning for sin and a maintaining of the covenant relationship. And there is nothing like this. Because if you live in the covenant with God, then all of the blessings of the covenant pertain to us and to you. It is both collective and individual. Some people want to only talk about the individual. Some people only want to emphasize the collective. It's really both. I never have understood why we needed to argue one against the other with that. It's both and. So the backdrop to this sacrificial system in the book of Leviticus is found in the book of Exodus. And you're about to get the briefest overview of the book of Exodus you've ever heard. Israel has grown from a small clan of about 70 persons at the end of the life of Jacob into a nation of about 2 million, possibly 2.5 million. And they are in bondage in Egypt, bitterly oppressed, but crying out to God for help. We're told at the end of Exodus 2, their cry for help rose up to God. Don't forget to cry for help. And God remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and sends Moses to confront Pharaoh and lead Israel out of Egypt. When Pharaoh refused to obey Yahweh's command to let his people go, he then sent a series of 10 plagues on the land of Egypt, and all of them in some way represented his judgment on the gods of Egypt. The last of those plagues was the most terrible of all. God sent an angel of death to kill all the firstborn in Egypt of both man and beast. And God at that time redeemed Israel in association with that 10th plague. He redeemed Israel in the provision of two great acts of his grace, two great manifestations of his grace. Number one, through the shedding and sprinkling. If you're taking notes, you should write both words down. The shedding, because there has to be not just the shedding, but the sprinkling / application. You know, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His sacrifice has taken away the sin of the world. And yet, most persons don't avail themselves to it. There's not the application. That's why we preach the gospel. So he saves them through the shedding and the sprinkling of the blood of the Passover lamb, which clearly, that says Exodus 12, clearly prefigures our redemption through the blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot or blemish. And this is all over in the New Testament, Exodus 12, the Passover ritual. 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8, Paul says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. We know Christ is the true Paschal lamb. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20 tells us that we were redeemed not with silver and gold, but through the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot or blemish. Obviously referring back to the Passover. 1 John 1:29 I've already made reference to. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that's the first. And the second provision of grace comes through the mighty act of God's power in which he parts the waters of the Red Sea, which is throughout the Old Testament is viewed as the model. It's the quintessence. It's the model. It's the prototype that gives Israel hope for all future acts of God's deliverance. Whenever they're in a place where they're in a tough spot and they need God to come through, they always go back and remember what happened at the Red Sea. It's all over. Read through the Psalms. It's just like about every third Psalm, there's something about, yeah, he parted the mighty waters. It's like, wow, this was a pretty important thing. And it is the parting of the Red Sea in the Old Testament sort of equals the resurrection of Jesus in the New. And in the New Testament, the Exodus is viewed as a picture of our redemption from the dominion of darkness. We are delivered from the powers of darkness in the redemption in Christ. And it also represents the ending of our enslavement under the power of sin. Do you know Israel was set free in that act of God's power? A That's why he indicted them through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 2. Long ago, I broke the yoke from over you. I broke your bonds, but you said I won't serve. And that's going to be found in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, where Paul talks about how that we were baptized into Christ, just like as they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So Israel was redeemed by the Lord and brought to Mount Sinai, where the Lord established a covenant with them that again involved, now listen, the shedding and sprinkling of blood in Exodus 19 through 24. It's just all over in the Old Testament. I remember one day sitting in this class called Christ and Salvation when I was in seminary, and the teacher, Bob Raymond, said, "Brothers and sisters, there is a river of blood running through the Old Testament." He was talking about the blood of Christ as our salvation that night. And it's true. God brings them to Mount Sinai to establish a covenant, to marry them. I always say there was a wedding ceremony at Sinai, like no other. God married himself to his people Israel. And in order to enact that covenant, there had to be shedding and sprinkling of blood. And that all, again, prefigures the new covenant that God's established with us through the blood of Jesus. So we might highlight it this way. Israel's calling is spelled out in Exodus 19, 4 through 6. They are called to be. You remember it says they were redeemed on eagle's wings. And, you know, eagle's wings, you know what that represents? That means they were redeemed by God's grace and power. They didn't do it. Eagle swoops down and lifts you up on its wings and rescues you out of danger. You didn't do anything. You just got on. They were redeemed by eagles on eagles' wings, and now he says they are to obey his voice and keep the covenant so that they could fill this calling he had for them to be a kingdom of priests. This is the calling we have today, my beloved friends. Too much of what goes on in what is called church today is nothing but a game. It's a big marketing scheme. Some of it just to keep people salaried. But our real calling is a holy calling to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and a people for God's possession, set apart to be his witness to the other nations. That was Israel's calling. God then gave them the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, which spell out their obligations within the covenant relationship. Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25 reveals that it would be righteousness for them within the covenant if they kept those commandments. The covenant was then ratified in Exodus 24, verses 1 through 8, with the shedding and sprinkling of blood. Shedding and sprinkling of blood. Did you know that they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings? And they took the blood in a basin, and they poured some on the altar, half of it on the altar, and the rest of it was sprinkled out on the people. And by that they were sanctified and consecrated to God. Do we even begin to understand that the scripture says the same has happened with us? We have been set apart to God, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood has been sprinkled on us too. And you know what followed that? A sacrificial covenant meal in which Moses and Aaron and his eldest sons and the elders of the tribes and families of Israel actually ate and drank with God on top of Mount Sinai. And they beheld in some way his glory. So what follows the establishing of the covenant through the shedding and the sprinkling of blood and the celebration of this union in the covenant meal, what follows that? What's the first thing that happens after the covenant is established in Exodus 24? Think about this. This is the pattern for us today. This is revelation from God. What follows the establishing of the covenant through the blood? The building of the tabernacle. The church matters. The house of God. The dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The place for God's glory. Exodus 25, 16 chapters devoted to this. Exodus 25 through 40. Now that's a lot of pages. 24 to get them out of Egypt, through the wilderness for 3 months, to Mount Sinai and a covenant established. But then all of these chapters to tell us that God wanted a dwelling place now that he had redeemed his people. If you go to Exodus 25, 8 and 9, you find that Moses receives this command from the Lord concerning the pattern for the building of the tabernacle. And God says to him, in no uncertain terms, you must build everything according to the pattern I'm showing to you here on Mount Sinai. So that I may dwell among them, God says. So what's the goal of this covenant? Redemption leads to covenant. Covenant leads to a habitation for God. Let's say it again. Redemption leads to covenant. Covenant leads to a habitation for God. And do we not know that we together, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, are the temple of God? The temple of the Holy Spirit. Do we not know that 2 Corinthians 6, 14 up through 7, 1 tells us God will dwell in us and walk among us. He will welcome us if we'll be set apart to him. I don't know. Is anyone else excited about this? So we're saved out of slavery so that God can make a covenant with us and have a dwelling place. That we would become his habitation. And when we talk about God having a dwelling place, his sanctuary, as the place of his presence, but also according to Ezekiel 43 verse 7, it's the place of his throne. It is the seat of his government and authority on the earth. So God gives the plans to Moses. And then the craftsmen and the builders anointed of God construct the sanctuary. And after Moses inspects it, the glory of God comes down and fills that sanctuary. It's awesome. The glory of God fills the sanctuary. Moses can't even stand there. The priest can't stand it. It's awesome. And with that privilege came a corresponding responsibility to walk uprightly for God in that covenant relationship, to do his will and not their own. And the same applies to us today, to do his will and not our own. And to be holy, it says in Leviticus 19 verse 2, to be holy, even as he is holy. You say, ah, that's Old Testament. Well, unfortunately, you can't just dismiss it that easily, because the Apostle Peter, inspired of the Lord, cites Leviticus 19 verse 2 in his first letter, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. You be holy as he is holy. So what follows in the book of Leviticus are instructions for holiness, but also the provision of a sacrificial system through which there would be a means of atonement and forgiveness of sin, so that Israel could continue to draw near to God, so that he could dwell. Now listen, this is so important. We're coming to the close here. So that Israel could continue to draw near to God, and so that he might dwell in their midst without wrath. We don't want God to dwell among us in judgment, do we? Judgment begins at the house of God. So that, here's why there was this blood provision of means of atonement through the blood. So that his face might shine upon them with favor, and that he might be gracious to them. So that he might lift up the light of his countenance on them and bless them and give them peace, so that there would be fulfillment of his good will and his good word in the covenant that he had established with them. That's why we have the blood. And that all suggests that this provision of atonement for sin was no light matter. This sacrificial system is important. And it's no light matter for us today, since it all pointed forward to what we partake of as the reality in Christ. So I want to close today with an assignment and an application for this coming week. That's nifty, isn't it? Assignment and application. Here's the assignment. You read the book of Leviticus if you can. If you don't read the whole thing, then read chapters 1 through 7 and chapters 16 and 17. But if you're ambitious, read the whole thing. Focusing on chapter 1 through 7 and 16 and 17, the five sacrifices of chapter 1 through 7, the Day of Atonement in chapter 16 and 17. Now, application. Be thinking this week of how the blood of Jesus is efficacious and powerful to forgive and cleanse away your sin. Because as we said, the blood has to be shed, but then it has to be sprinkled. It has to be applied. You need the sprinkling of the blood in your life to make you pure and clean and undefiled before God. It is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from every sin, we are told in 1 John 1, verse 7. So here's some scripture to ponder in accordance with that. I'm going to close on this today. So you got plenty of scripture reading to do. If you feel aimless in your Bible reading, now we're on track. Psalm 32, verse 1 through 5, where David talks about how blessed is the man whose transgression has been forgiven and his sin has been covered. Again, implying atonement. Psalm 51, the whole of the psalm, David's great repentance before God after the incident with Bathsheba and then Uriah the Hittite. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, walk in the light as he is in the light. Up through chapter 2, verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Focus especially there on chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, and also then, notice again now, to cleanse us from all defilement or all unrighteousness. Proverbs 28, verse 13, which is our verse that our friend Billy, who's not here with us today, but that was his memory verse this week, and he was quoting it to me last night at his birthday party. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them shall find mercy and compassion. And if you find mercy and compassion with God, that's pretty awesome. Revelation 7:14, something to ponder. They've washed their robes, these overcomers that stand before God as a great multitude. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And finally, in conjunction with that last verse, Revelation 3:1-6, where Jesus talks about those in Sardis who are walking before him in a worthy way, that they will walk before him in white, in white garments, and clothed in white raiment. This is what we want. We want to have clean lives before God. Next weekend, we have the Jewish feast of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And I think it's fitting that we in the Lord's providence, and by the leading of the Spirit, I believe, will be looking next Sunday at the Levitical sacrificial system that culminates every year in the Day of Atonement, with Jesus' sacrifice being our final eschatological Day of Atonement that puts away and removes sin once for all time. Let's pray. Thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus, Lord. We can't even begin to tell you how grateful we are. Impress this so deeply on us. Draw us into your presence. Bring us into an understanding of your grace, of the deep knowledge of forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of the conscience, the cleansing of our lives from defilement, to walk in right relationship with you in the covenant. Help us to really get on track with this, God. Teach us your ways. Fill us with a spirit of wisdom and understanding. And just, oh God, guide our steps, as I think it was Zechariah said, guide our steps into the way, into the path of peace, where your blessing rests. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.